Our text for preaching this morning comes to us from the book of Acts. We continue to make our way through the book of Acts and our summer sermon series, Utopia for Realists. This is indeed a story for realists. It's a story of religious persecution and even violence. It's a tough one. We'll get to a better place, but just hang in there for now. And I do invite you as we turn our thoughts and our attention to this account, to listen for God's word for you this morning. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, this new faith, this new way of living, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" He asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. The word of God for the people of God. Like the story I just read, the story I am about to tell you is a little hard to hear. And because I've never had the experience of watching people get up and walk out as a group while I'm preaching, I want to avoid that today. So I want to assure you from the start that it's a good story and a hopeful story, but it's also an important and timely story, which is why I want to start with it this morning. It's about a young man named Zach Ebrahim. Zach is an American-born peace activist from Pennsylvania. He's the son of an American mother and an Egyptian father. He recently gave a talk about how he came to his vocation as a peace activist. He started the talk this way. On November 5th, 1990, a man named El Said Nosser walked into a hotel in Manhattan and assassinated Rabbi Meir Kahane, the leader of the Jewish Defense League. Nosser was initially found not guilty of the murder, but while serving time on lesser charges, he and other men began planning attacks on a dozen New York City landmarks, including tunnels, synagogues, and the United Nations headquarters. Pause right there. As I noted a moment ago, our text for today is the story of the most famous conversion in Christian history and perhaps in all of history. It opens with a line that sounds like it's describing a character from Game of Thrones. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. A trained lawyer, Saul of Tarsus, as he's often known, has made a career out of literally hunting down early Christian converts, and in at least one famous case described a few chapters earlier, having them stoned to death, as was the case for Stephen. But by the end of the chapter, end of this chapter, in one of the great narrative twists of all time, Saul has himself converted to this new faith, this new way of being in the world, this new way. This freshly minted convert takes a new name, the Apostle Paul, and he immediately channels his religious zeal into becoming the most important and influential spokesperson for the Christian faith since Jesus himself. Given that, you might expect that we're now going to learn how El Said Nosair gave up his violent ways and devoted himself to making peace in the world and spreading love and kindness. But that's not how this story goes, because it's not about him. Let's pick up Zach's story where we left off just a second ago. Thankfully, those plans to blow things up in New York were foiled by an FBI informant. Sadly, the 1993 bombing of the World Trade Center was not. Nosair would eventually be convicted for his involvement in that plot. El Said Nosair, Zach concludes, is my father. What makes Zach's story so potent is that it would be perfectly reasonable to have expected him to follow in his father's footsteps. As a boy, he was raised on a steady diet of dogma and hate, the two staples of religious extremism. So yes, you might have expected Zach to become a terrorist just like his dad, and to need to be converted himself from a life of violence and terror. Certainly his father and his father's friends expected Zach to follow in his dad's footsteps and go down that same road, that same way, as it were. When he was a young boy, they once took Zach to a shooting range on Long Island. It turns out Zach was a terrible marksman. With his final shot, he missed the target altogether, and instead he hit the red warning light on top of the stanchion. This was quite a feat, as the target was but 30 yards away, it would have been within the space of this room. Even a reasonably ordinary pitcher could have hit the target, I suspect, with a baseball. But when that stray bullet blew out the safety light, it caused the whole structure to burst into flames. One of the men watching, a man whom Zach knew and called Uncle, turned to Zach's father and said in Arabic, "Ibn Abu," like father, like son. He did not mean that in the sense that, like you, your boy is a terrible shot. He meant it in the sense of, this kid's going to blow some stuff up someday. Except Zach did not do that. Turns out he was converted to a better way. His conversion was not as dramatic as that of Saul's, though, Saul of Tarsus. He did not see a blinding light or hear the voice of the living Christ questioning him, calling him to embrace a different way of living, a different vocation. At least not literally. You could make a case that this is in fact what happened over time, that the living God, the God of Isaac and of Esau, the God embodied in the person of Jesus Christ, did call Zach to a different way. It just happened less dramatically for him than it did for the Apostle Paul. More like it might happen to you and me. In fact, more like it did happen to me. The conversion began, Zach did, when he met a Jewish boy at a national youth convention. Zach's friend initially did not know that Zach came from a Muslim household, and Zach did not know that his new friend prayed to Yahweh, not Allah. Although now I suspect both Zach and his friends would agree that these are just two different names for the same God. At the time, they just connected as young men with similar interests, similar hopes, similar dreams. That was the first step in Zach's conversion. And then his story took a turn that is remarkably like one that happened in my own life some years ago. Per the tenets of his faith, Zach was raised to believe that homosexuality was wrong and that people who practiced it were unclean sinners. And then, out in the wider world, the world beyond the confines of his religious community, Zach finally started to meet gay people. Their basic goodness, their kindness to him, their love for Zach and for others forced him to reconsider the religious precepts, the religious dogma he'd been taught as a young Muslim boy. Plus, Zach was a chubby kid growing up. He also looked like a bit of an outsider due to his mixed race heritage. So he knew all too well what it was like to be judged and bullied for things about himself he could not control or easily change, if at all. So Zach was ready to be converted. He was primed to transcend the confines of the dogma and hate that had defined his religious experience to that point and to embrace a new life, to embrace a new vocation. All of this is to say that when I hear the claim, people can't change, I don't believe that, because Zach did, and so did I. In my case, I don't deserve any of the credit for the change I experienced. I, too, as most of you know, was raised to believe homosexuality was wrong and that the people who identified as gay were unclean sinners. My boyhood religion was not a hateful one, I want to stress, but it was dogmatic, especially on this point. It was founded on certainty around this and other things. Like Zach, my conversion started when I finally met some of these unclean people. It was effected by friends who cared enough about me to stay in relationship with me, even when I had views about them that were ignorant and judgmental and dogmatic. In the end, it was their love, the love of my friends, their kindness, their simple friendship that changed me. Not argument, not Bible study, relationship. You could make a case that the main theme of the book of Acts is about that very thing, about how relationships, especially relationship across lines of difference, changes us. In the chapters preceding this one, we see stories like the one we looked at last week about an Ethiopian eunuch who decides to be baptized 2 weeks ago. He puts one of the early church leaders on the spot by asking, "What is to prevent me from being baptized?" Absolutely nothing. But there are other stories like this about how a Samaritan, a member of the most reviled class of the day, was welcomed into the community. About how a Roman centurion, a literal enemy, a man armed to the teeth, was received into this new community devoted to love and peace. Per the customary traditional standards of that day, none of these people would have passed a membership test for inclusion in the community of God's people. Too black, too unclean, too Gentile, too different. Sadly, to this day, the church continues to live into and practice this radically inclusive and welcoming ethic. It's why the stories in the book of Acts matter so much. They are the perfect sequel to the Gospels and series of case studies of what it means and what it looks like when the followers of Jesus go out and put his teachings into practice. But here's the thing. This is critically important. The lesson is not just what happens to the people the disciples encounter, to the converts to this new way, to the outsiders whom they welcome. The lesson is also about what happens to them. How this ethic of radical love and inclusion makes more of them, how they become bigger and better because of it. The story we read today is without doubt the most famous conversion narrative in the history of the Christian faith. But it's not the only, don't know if you noticed this, it's not the only conversion that happens in the course of the story. Listen again. "Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, 'Ananias,' He answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Are you sure this is the right guy? Because I got to tell you, his resume is a little sketchy." "I'm sure, Ananias. Go." "But if I could just..." "I'm sure, Ananias. Go." So Ananias went, the text says, and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul." This past Friday, while I was en route between point A and point B, I needed to get a quick bite to eat. So I stopped in a fast food restaurant. Not something I do often, but there I was. While I was eating my chicken chalupa, a man walked in with his young son. The two had just pulled up in a sort of rough-looking pickup. The father was dressed in a t-shirt and baseball cap that I would bet money he bought at Walmart. Like every human being ever, I made some immediate judgments about this man. I might as well admit, I put him in the same category in which I used to put gay people. Unclean sinner. And then I watched him put his arm around his young son's shoulder and told him he could order anything he wanted. And I continued to watch as the man shepherded his son over to the soda fountain and helped the little boy fill his gigantic cup with root beer. And how he gave the boy a loving rub on his head afterward, and how he talked so sweetly to his son, talking about how they were going to go fishing the next day, clearly conveying to his precious 8-year-old that he was the apple of his daddy's eye. Having finished my meal, I walked out to my vehicle and noticed a bumper sticker on the back window of the pickup truck. Sure enough, as I suspected, he voted for a different candidate than I did last November. Don't you hate that? Then I wondered, when was the last time? When was the last time I broke bread with someone who votes differently from the way I do? When was the last time I had a chalupa and a root beer with someone who holds different views from me about climate change and immigration? If I ever had a chance to befriend that man I saw in Taco Bell on Friday, it is possible that over time my friendship could serve to change him in the way that my dorm mate's friendship changed me way back in the day. Perhaps if he were lucky enough to be in relationship with me, a thoughtful Presbyterian minister, that could convert him such that in the next election he might vote for my preferred candidate for president. Or, it gets worse, heaven forbid, he could start coming to church here and park that pickup with that bumper sticker in our parking lot. But of course, that presumes I'm right, and he's wrong. Now, obviously, that's true. My political preferences are smarter than his. My theology and my worldview is more biblically based. And the moment I start believing that, I have betrayed the core values of my faith. I've taken my commitment to love and diversity and inclusivity, and I've traded them all for what amounts to narrow-minded religious dogma, which is why, as I drove away, I realized I'm the one who needs to be converted again.